I didn't even do it. Somebody else did it for me. I went on there and was like, well, yeah. So I have no idea how my profile pic got on there, but I do have one. It's literally that easy. Maybe you asked somebody else to do it for you. I don't know. I don't know actually how that happened, but it is on there. So example, not example. I don't know. Well, if you would please turn in your Bible to Colossians chapter 1. As John mentioned, we are starting a new series through the book of Colossians this morning. It'll take us into December. And if you came in this morning, hopefully you got one of these little cards that breaks down how we're going to walk through the book of Colossians together. Just a little reading plan for a way for you to study, read on your own. If you did not get one of these, it's fine. There are plenty of them out there still at the Welcome Center. Just encourage you to pick one of those up and read through and study Colossians. Well, over the years, I'm sure a lot of you are probably similar to me in this. I have probably heard, I don't know, thousands of sermons over the years, if I had to guess. Certainly in the hundreds, but it's probably in the thousands by now. And most of them, I don't really remember the particulars of, and that's true even for the sermons that I've preached. I just don't remember most of them. Sometimes people will come to me and make comments about a sermon that apparently I preached, and I was like, I'm listening. I'm like, I have no memory of that, but I believe that. And you know, it's funny. You'd probably say the same about yourself. Out of all of the sermons you've heard, or most of them, you probably don't really remember the particulars or the details of them. I think the benefits of sitting under God's word sort of has more of a cumulative effect in our lives, and we grow from the preaching of God's word. But the details in the particular sermons is just don't really remember. That being said, there are a handful of sermons that I do remember over the course of my life, particular sermons that just stand out to me that I look back on and I think made a particular impact on me. And I can think back over the years and say, yeah, that one. Yeah, God used that one in a particular or a significant way. And I still remember. And so I've got a handful of those. And one of them was a message by C.J. Mahaney in which he repeated a particular line over and over again. And that was, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And I know a lot of you are familiar with that sermon, but I remember that. And of course, it always begs the question, you know, if the main thing is to keep the main thing, then what is the main thing that we need to be sure that we keep as the main thing? And the argument throughout the sermon is that the main thing is the gospel, the person and work of Jesus. And I first heard that sermon, I want to say that was 25 years ago, maybe. And I think the reason it left such an impact upon me and the Lord used it in the way that he did is because I remember distinctly that really for the first time in my life, I began to connect the dots that the good news about Jesus wasn't something that just got me saved, but that Jesus really was the main thing. He is the main thing of my entire life, my entire Christian life, from beginning to end, and everything in between is about Jesus. In fact, one I think could even argue that that's true even for non-Christians. Because a day is coming when every knee and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is in fact the main thing. Every human being will eventually recognize that truth, that above all things is the person, the work, the glory, the majesty, the love, the grace, the truth of Jesus Christ. He is truly above all things. And that brings us to the book of Colossians, which presents Christ to us in a particular way. All right, the book of Colossians presents Christ to us as the most dominant reality in the universe. That in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. and that all things were created through him and for him, that he is before all things, that he is above all things. And therefore, you simply cannot understand the world. You cannot understand your life. You cannot understand yourself or reality itself apart from him, because in him all things hold together. That all the other teachings and philosophies and worldviews and ideologies and religions of this world, they provide us with only shadows of understanding and truth. But Christ is the substance. Christ is the essence. In fact, in many ways, as I've studied Colossians and just prepare to preach through the book of Colossians. Colossians in a lot of ways reminds me of sort of the classic children's ministry answer to like every question. Like I think if you went downstairs this morning and you just grabbed a handful of kids and you just started asking them random questions, like, okay, who is God, right? Who made you? What is the Bible about? I'm willing to bet that a lot of them would just be like, Jesus. You know, like Jesus, no matter what you say, it's just Jesus. Like Jesus is the right answer. It's sort of the classic children's ministry answer. Like some way, intuitively, instinctively, they might not know why, but they know the answer. Yeah, it's probably Jesus. That's Colossians. Where do we go if we want to find God? It's Jesus. Where do we look if we want to find deep, meaningful answers to life's biggest questions? It's Christ. Where do we find hope and help and healing to life's biggest problems? Again, it's Jesus. What is the remedy for depression and anxiety, for anger, for lust? Again, the answer is Jesus. Where do you find peace? Where do you find meaning? Where do you find purpose? How do you grow? How do you thrive? How do you flourish in life? And the answer is still the same. It's Jesus. As one scholar says about the book of Colossians, that it is, quote, perhaps the most Christ-centered book in the Bible. Now, I think that's a rather bold statement. Personally, I think every book of the Bible is Christ-centered, if you understand it correctly. But perhaps you could make the case that Colossians is maybe the most obviously Christ-centered. Right, the most explicitly Christ-centered book of the Bible. Out of the 95 verses that make up the book of Colossians, 39 of them mention Christ directly. And the ones that don't, or most of the ones that don't at least, are very clearly alluding to him in some way. Right, so that I think in the very least, what you have to say about the book of Colossians is that Colossians keeps the main thing the main thing. And that it was written to help us see, to really see, right, by the power of God's Spirit, that we would see the ultimate supremacy and the all-sufficiency of Jesus. Now, at the moment, I understand that might just sound like a bunch of words to you, right? Just sort of vague, general words, right? The supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus. But the goal this morning is to begin to put some meat on those bones. Right? What does that mean? And how is it relevant to us as a church? And how is it relevant to us as individuals? So let's begin this morning and let's read the opening to Colossians chapter 1, Paul's greeting. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. And Father, we come to you now through your Son Jesus and because of your Son Jesus. And we ask that you would graciously, by the power of your Spirit, that you would open the eyes of our heart to behold what you have for us in this book, Lord, as we just, Lord, do a flyover this morning, an introduction, Lord, to get familiar and acquainted with this book. I pray that you would exalt Jesus before our eyes this morning, that we would see his supremacy, that we would know his sufficiency, that he would indeed be, as we sung this morning, the firm foundation upon our lives, that we build our lives upon, and that all of the things that we might trust or might be tempted to build upon, sinking sand. Let us know, let us believe and feel and rest in all that Christ is for us. And all that we need truly is found in him. We ask in his mighty name, amen. Well, we're gonna organize our sermon this morning around sort of three main parts, right? We're gonna look at time and place, theme and structure, and then application and relevance, right? So time and place, theme and structure, and then application and relevance. So first of all, let's consider the time and place in which Colossians is written. The town or the city of Colossae existed in a region known as Asia Minor, or what is now modern-day Turkey. In fact, it's the exact same region that we were looking at, sort of focused in on when we went through the book of Revelation. It's in the same region that the seven churches that were addressed in the book of Revelation are in. In fact, it was literally 10, maybe 12 miles down the road from Laodicea. Right, so same area, same region, and even at the time of this letter, it was actually a very old city, dating back to as early as the 5th century BC, so it's a city, it's a town that has existed for a number of centuries already, so it's a very old city, but it was not a very prominent city. In fact, scholars suggesting that at the time that Colossians was written, it was actually a city in decline, with very little sort of economic or cultural impact or significance upon the region. But what made it significant to the Apostle Paul was that there was a church there. And most scholars believe that Paul wrote this letter to the Colossian church sometime between 60 and 62 AD, right? Or during a time that is often referred to as Paul's first Roman imprisonment. Right? It's a stretch of time in which Paul actually wrote four letters, right? Ephesians, Philippians, Philemon, and Colossians, right? Collectively, they are sometimes referred to as the prison letters. But what's interesting about Paul's letter to the Colossians is that we don't have any evidence that Paul ever traveled to Colossae or that he ever personally visited the Colossian church. So it sort of begs the question, okay, well then how did this church start and how did Paul get connected to it so as to write them a letter? And there is evidence in the New Testament that kind of helps us piece that story together. If you actually back up maybe 5-7 years or so, during what would have been Paul's third missionary journey, Acts chapter 19 tells the story of an extended time of ministry in the city of Ephesus. Ephesus was in the same region as Colossae, about 100 miles or so to the west, but Paul stayed in Ephesus for a number of years, during which many people were saved and then discipled under Paul's ministry. And it is widely believed, just based upon the evidence that we have, that among those who were saved and discipled was a man named Epaphras, which is who Paul then mentions down in verse 7. We'll meet him next week. But that it was Epaphras who then took the gospel east to places like Colossae, and based upon what Paul later says in chapter 4, to other places along the way like Laodicea. That Epaphras is actually the one who went and preached the gospel and saw those churches planted and began. But it was Paul's relationship with Epaphras then that then formed Paul's connection or relationship to this church. And it seems that Epaphras, having learned about Paul's imprisonment, has gone to visit Paul and has brought with him news about the Colossian church. And as we'll see next week, Paul says in verse 4 and verse 9 that he has heard about them. He's heard of their faith, that they have put their hope in the gospel, that it was Epaphras who made it known to him. And so no doubt then, the content of those conversations between Paul and Epaphras then inform the content of this letter. But this is where things get interesting. Because as much as there is to celebrate and be grateful for and to praise God for in the Colossian church, it does seem that there were things to be concerned about as well. And as you make your way through Colossians, it becomes obvious that the Colossians were being influenced by false teaching, erroneous teaching, some misleading teaching that had the potential to compromise their faith in Christ and the faithfulness of their walk with him, and thus it was dangerous to their overall spiritual health and well-being. But what is challenging is that Paul never specifically identifies who the false teachers are or exactly what the false teaching is. Right, which is different than most of his other letters, right? So, for example, right, with the Galatians, right, you knew that it was the Judaizers and a very specific kind of legalism, right? With the Corinthians, right, you knew that they were heavily influenced by Greek philosophy and ideology. With the Thessalonians, you knew it was a particular theological deficiency about the return of Jesus that was sort of throwing everybody into a panic, like maybe he's come already and somehow we missed him. But with the Colossians, it's different. It lacks that same kind of specificity. Right, so Paul warns about being deceived by, quote, plausible sounding arguments, chapter 2, verse 4, or an empty philosophy, chapter 2, verse 8, right, things that are based upon, quote, human traditions or the elemental spirits of the world. Right, at the end of chapter 2, he talks about a quote, self-made religion and things that have the appearance of wisdom. But you're never 100% sure of exactly who or what he's talking about. It's like, okay, well, Paul, which teaching? Like what philosophy? Which fine-sounding arguments? Which things have the appearance of wisdom? Right, leading one scholar to then write what exactly the false teachers were saying can be determined only by analyzing the nature of Paul's response to them. And when you do that, the issue that seems to be confronting the Colossian church was not necessarily a singular issue or a singular kind of false teaching, but rather a combination of things. Right, a combination of philosophical arguments, humanistic ideologies, right, sort of this pseudo-spirituality involving a mix of religious practices and experiences, right? Another scholar writes that it involved, quote, a mishmash of beliefs and practices drawn from a bewildering variety of sources, right, elements of Greek philosophy, Jewish legalism, Oriental mysticism. But then he goes on to say, people in Colossae, a cosmopolitan city exposed to a wide variety of religions and philosophies, were likely quite susceptible to these kinds of mixtures. Right? That's a very good point. Right? That although Colossians is a declining city at this point, right? It's an old city, which means it's seen a lot of things, a lot of people. A lot of ideas, a lot of beliefs have rolled through Colossae, right? And it was still located near a major trade route that ran through the Lycus Valley in this part of Asia Minor. And any town or city that was located along these kinds of major trade routes were often populated by a broad mixtures of people, right? And thus broad mixtures of creeds and cultures, and these places sort of become a smorgasbord of beliefs and ideas and practices. And so to live in a town like Colossae was sort of like living at in a buffet line, where you could sort of pick and choose, right? Your spirituality, your worldview, your religious practice, your beliefs, your ideologies, right? I'll take a little bit of this one over here, and I'll take a little bit of that one over here. I kind of like this one, or at least parts of it. I'll mix some of that in, and now I'll leave that one over there for somebody else, and I'll kind of piece together how I want, and I can kind of come up with my own blend. And so, brothers and sisters, people in Colossae were living by the mantra, okay, you live your truth and I'll live mine, long before it ever became popular to say that in America. They might not have said it like that,
But there's nothing new under the sun. I'll live my truth. I'll take some of this. I'll take some of that. And one of the things you have to remember about the church in Colossae is that the Christians there were not always Christian. And they used to think this way and live this way. Right, and if you do the math, at least based upon the dates that I gave you earlier, even the most mature Christian in this church has been a Christian for less than a decade. That's not a very long time. And based upon the things we find in this letter, it seems that they are still susceptible to thinking and living in this kind of a way. And then bringing sort of this mixture, this smorgasbord, this buffet style of belief and practice into the church and into their Christianity. But Paul recognizes to do that is spiritually dangerous and unhealthy. It's detrimental to the life of the church. But the question becomes, okay then, but how do you address an issue that is so varied and so diverse? Right, where people are being influenced by this belief over here and then that belief over there. This practice, that teaching, that philosophy, that worldview, that ideology. Right, and it's sort of coming in from all directions, all sorts of shapes and sizes. You have this mixture, this diversity of belief and thought and idea. How do you speak to that? How do you address that? How do you remedy that? If you're Paul and you're seeking to care for this church, or you're Epaphras and you're trying to pastor a church like this, how do you speak to it? And the answer to those questions then brings us to our second main point this morning, theme and structure. All right, so time and place, theme and structure. The issues seem complicated, diverse, varied, right, kind of all over the map, a smorgasbord of beliefs and ideas and philosophies and arguments. However, Paul recognizes a common denominator, right? Something that they all share, at least in some way, that there is a unifying theme to this mishmash of issues. Some of the issues are philosophical, right? They're sort of intellectual arguments. Some of them are based upon human traditions, Paul says. Some of them, he says, sound very plausible. Others sound very spiritual. But as you go through the letter, Paul describes them differently. He describes them as delusional, deceptive, empty, worldly, and unspiritual. Right, that they have this appearance of wisdom, but that they don't give wisdom. They puff up. And actually, he says, they're of no value. And that is because their most fundamental problem, right, the thing that makes them the most dangerous, the thing that Paul sees as the thing, the issue that binds all of these other things together, that these teachings, these philosophies, these ideas, these worldviews, these beliefs, these practices, the one thing that they seem to share in common is that they are disconnected from Christ. They dismiss Christ. They devalue Christ. Right? They diminish him. They distract from Christ. They lose sight of Jesus. Oh, they make a very big deal out of spiritual experience and religious practice and fine-sounding arguments and the pursuit of knowledge and wisdom. But Paul says, but it isn't according to Christ. Chapter 2, verse 8. That these philosophical arguments, these humanistic ideologies, this worldly wisdom, these pseudo-spiritual religious practices, that they are all attempting to provide an alternative to Christ. To add something to him, to minimize him in some way, to either replace or remove him completely, or to reduce him in some way, as if he's something less than he really is, as if somehow Christ is not adequate to save or to meet your deepest need or to answer life's biggest questions. or to bring meaning and purpose and fulfillment to your life, as if somehow Christ is insufficient to do that. To which Paul says, no, 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 no. Christ is all. Chapter 3, verse 11. He's everything. He is all. He is everything. And therefore, Paul's answer to dealing with this very diverse range of belief and thought, arguments and philosophy and teaching, Paul's answer is simply to point them to the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ over them all. Writes one scholar, instead of simply pointing out all the errors of the various practices and beliefs promoted by the false teaching, Paul rather begins and ends with an intense focus on Christ as the foundation of the believer's existence. Right? In other words, instead of sort of going through each one and trying to meticulously explain and argue, okay, this is why this teaching is wrong. This is why this philosophy is empty. Right? This is why this belief or this practice is of no value. Right? Or why this thing over here, this is why it only seems to have the appearance of wisdom, but it's not real wisdom. Instead of doing that, Paul says, you know what? I got a better idea. Something much more helpful. Let me just show you Christ. Let me lead you to Christ. Behold the supremacy of Jesus. Not only is he above all other powers and authorities, but he is above all of the other teaching and philosophy and wisdom of men and of this world. And therefore, he is sufficient for all that you need. All of it. Do you want a deeper, richer, spiritual life? Do you want to know the deep things of God? Well, Paul says, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Chapter 1, verse 19. Are you looking for a deeper knowledge and wisdom that brings meaning and purpose and fulfillment to your life? Do you want that? You want to know something that brings purpose and meaning and direction and fulfillment to your life? Paul says, in Christ, all of the treasures of knowledge and wisdom are hidden. Chapter 2, verse 3. And therefore, Paul says in chapter 1, verse 28, him we proclaim. Above all else, Christ we proclaim. It's Christ above all else. Whatever you're looking for, whatever you're needing, whatever you're hunting, whatever you're on a quest for, whatever answers you're looking for, it's Christ above all. And the entire structure of the letter then just becomes one proclamation after the other regarding the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus, that he is supreme above all else. He is sufficient for all else. Right? The supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus to save, to forgive, to provide hope, chapter 1. Right? The supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus to take our lives when they are lost and broken and dead, and to give us new life that is full and free to live as God intended, chapter 2. That the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus is enough to take angry, lustful, greedy, foul-mouthed, immoral people and to make us kind, humble, patient, loving people. Chapter 3. That the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus is enough to take anxious, fearful people and to turn them into people who know peace. Chapter 3, verse 15. That the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus can transform your marriage and your family. Chapter 3, verses 8 through 21. that this is the power of Christ. When you know him and you walk in him and you're rooted and you're built up in him. Chapter 2, verses 6 through 7. Right, this is the effect that it has when your mind dwells on him, chapter 3, verse 4, and then his word dwells in you, chapter 3, verse 16. He's enough. He's sufficient. He's everything.
One of my favorite study Bibles that I like to use is actually Mickey's, and I borrow it and steal it all the time. But it has really good notes. Every time I've used it, some of the best introductions to books of the Bible. And it summarizes, provides part of a summary, where it says the following about Colossians. It says, Paul's purpose is to show that Christ is preeminent, first and foremost in everything, and the Christian's life should reflect that priority. Because believers are rooted in him, alive in him, hidden in him, and complete in him. It is utterly inconsistent for them to live life without him. Clothed in his love, with his peace ruling in their hearts, and guided by his word, they are equipped to make Christ first in every area of life. This singularly Christological book is centered on the cosmic Christ, the head of all principality and power, the Lord of creation and the author of reconciliation. He is the basis for the believer's hope, the source of the believer's power for new life, the believer's redeemer and reconciler, the embodiment of full deity, the creator and sustainer of all things, the head of the church, and the all-sufficient Savior. The believer is complete in him alone and lacks nothing, for Christ is completely sufficient for every spiritual and practical need of the believer. Whatever the Colossians were looking for, maybe whatever you're looking for, whatever answers to life, whatever sense of meaning and purpose for your life, right, whatever deeper knowledge or whatever deeper kinds of spiritual experiences that they wanted, whatever deep longing of the soul they felt like they were lacking, right, whatever higher, richer, fuller, freer life that they were searching for, Paul said, you're not going to find it in those other things, ultimately. That if those things do not lead you to Christ, it's a wild goose chase. You're not going to find what you're looking for. To put it in terms of Ecclesiastes, you're just chasing after the wind. Doesn't lead you to Jesus. You're chasing the wind. And in fact, Paul uses a slightly different analogy. It's a very helpful analogy later in chapter 2, verse 17, when Paul compares it to chasing shadows. That all these other things, that they're shadows, and Christ is the substance. You know the difference between shadows and substance? And I think it's a very helpful analogy because shadows do have some semblance of reality to them. There is something there, right? Some semblance of reality, some semblance of truth about them. That they do sort of hint at the fact, no, there is something there. That there has to be answers to my questions. That there has to be meaning in this world. There has to be a way to find it. There has to be something that can help me make sense of everything. Everything in my life, everything I see, I don't understand the world. There's got to be something out there. And the book of Colossians cries out to you, yes, there is. There is something. But you have to come out of the shadows and come to Christ. Christ is the answer. Shadows exist because there is something brighter that shines above them. Paul says it's Jesus. He's the substance. He is the embodiment. He is the fulfillment of what shadows can only hint at.
He's the source. He's the solution. He's the answer to what you're looking for. He's the substance of it. Right, Richard Phillips, in his commentary, he writes, it is fascinating to watch Paul pick up the terminology of the pagan culture and show how the truth it expressed in vanity is actually embodied in Christ. The vain ideas of the non-Christian culture were mere shadows, while the substance belongs to Christ. The vain ideas of our culture, they're shadows in comparison to Christ. So all of the ideas that our culture has about love and justice and truth and right and wrong and good and evil and meaning and purpose and fulfillment, they're just shadows. Christ is the substance of what all of those other things only hint at. What is love? What is justice? What is right? What is wrong? What is meaning? What is purpose? Christ is the substance to what those things truly are and what those things truly mean. Every philosophy, every worldview, and every ideology of our culture, they are all attempting to provide answers to the same kinds of things, right? To life's biggest questions, right? To explain our existence, right, to explain our world, to explain our purpose in it, to give meaning to our lives, to provide hope to the hopeless and comfort to the hurting and healing to the broken and peace to the anxious and power to the weak and direction to the lost and to the wandering, and says, this is the way, here, come with me, find the answer. Every philosophy, every worldview, and every ideology of our culture are all attempting to do those things. Today, many people turn to medicine and to therapy to find those things. I mean, I heard it said recently that this is the most medicated and therapeutic generation in the history of the world. And yet, ironically, people seem more anxious, more angry, more depressed, and more directionless than ever before. And it's not that all of those things are bad. You may actually find some degree of help and relief in talking to a therapist. The medicine may actually help you cope. You may find some semblance of truth as you study the philosophies of the world. There is something in there. But the fundamental issue is that in the end, all of the philosophies, all of the ideologies, and even all of the therapies of the world, even the very best of them, are still but shadows. And Christ is the substance. And therefore, in the end, they stop short. And they are inadequate to do what only Christ can do. And hear my heart, friends, and please don't put words in my mouth. Don't hear what I'm not saying. For some of you, I'm not telling you you got to stop taking your medications or you should stop talking to your therapist. I do not know everybody's situation, so do not hear what I'm saying. Or come back to me and put words in my mouth. What I am saying to you is that no matter who you are and no matter what your situation is, there is something better. More accurate, there's someone better and brighter and truer that shines above the shadows. So you don't have to settle for living in the shadows. The shadows of truth, the shadows of hope, the shadows of healing. You don't have to live in the shadows when Christ is the real thing. When Christ is the substance, he is the solution, he is the answer to all that we truly need. That in Christ we have an all-sufficient Savior who stands supreme above all things. And everything we need is found in him. And really, the question for the Colossians then becomes, and it's the same question for us, is are we a church that really believes that about him? Do we see the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus for ourselves? Do we see that? Or that the answers that he provides are ultimate, that the medicine that he gives, it just goes down deeper in a place where nothing else can reach. Do we see him this way? Are we a church that believes this? And that then brings us to our last point this morning, the application and relevance of this letter. Again, Richard Phillips in his commentary, he says, today, Christians are similarly beset by false ideologies. In Colossians, Paul teaches us to evaluate every worldview through the truth of Christ. The first and key step is always to see Christ in his truth and glory. And Paul begins to do this, actually, in the opening two verses of the letter. Right? These are not throwaway verses. Right? Paul's opening greeting in this letter immediately directs our attention to Christ by rooting our identity first and foremost in Christ. Right? Paul does this first in how he identifies himself, right, as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Right? The word apostle simply means one who is sent, right? But in the New Testament, it takes on a bit of a more particular meaning, right? Is one sent by Christ, right? Uniquely called and commissioned by Christ to proclaim the gospel of Christ in order to plant churches for the glory of Christ as the fully authorized representative of Christ, right? So Christ is at the heart of how Paul identifies himself here. And notice Paul as well adds that he was called to this by the will of God, right? In other words, this was not his own doing. It wasn't like he was out looking for this job. Remember, he told the Romans that I am what I am by the grace of God. Because remember, before he was Paul, he was Saul, a blasphemer, a denier of Christ, and a persecutor of the church. And that is until he encountered who? Jesus. Until he encountered the living Christ, and he experienced, and encountering the living Christ, he experienced the grace of God, he experienced the saving power of God, his eyes were open to the truth, his heart was changed, and he was radically converted because he had come to see and to know Christ as the all-sufficient Savior who reigns above all things. And therefore, Paul could say to the Philippians, this is what I know now about life and meaning and purpose and answers and hope and help. This is what I know. This is what I can tell you. I've seen him. I know him. To live, it's Christ. To the Galatians, he could say, the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And Paul's gonna say to these Colossians, Christ is all. He's all. And the weight of all of that is implied in how Paul introduces himself. And then he introduces Timothy, right? Paul's partner in ministry, right? Implying that this letter is also being sent by him. But Paul introduces him here not as a partner, but as Timothy, our brother, right? Our brother, not by blood, but a brotherhood that is clearly rooted in that shared identity in Jesus. That in Jesus, in Christ, Timothy's our brother. Because only Christ has the power to reconcile men to God and men to one another, breaking the bonds of hatred and division that once separated us, so that in Christ we have become brothers. That's the power of Jesus. And that brotherhood, that shared identity in Christ, then bleeds over into how Paul addresses the Colossians, right? As saints and faithful brothers, right? And despite the sort of the popular or the cultural usage of that word, saint, it's not a term that is reserved for a select few, or a few super elite, hyper spiritual believers. Rather, in the Bible, all believers are saints. Right, you cannot be a Christian without being a saint. Right, a saint simply means that you are set apart by God, for God, and belong to God. And so Paul addresses them as saints, and he addresses them as faithful brothers, right? Meaning that as they are surrounded by an unfaithful, unbelieving world, they are those who have heard the truth of the gospel. As Paul is going to go on to say in just a handful of verses, that not only did they hear it, but they believed it. They received it, and now they are holding fast to the hope that is found in it. They are saints. They are faithful brothers, but do you notice the linchpin that holds all of that together? Paul writes, you are these things in Christ. Christ is the defining reality that makes these other things possible, right? Christ is the defining reality of who you are. To live as Christ for you. Christ has changed everything. You are saints who have been set apart by God, for God, belonging to God in Christ. You are brothers, faithfully holding fast to a gospel that reveals the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. In him you are these things. And then notice that little statement, at Colossae. Tags it on at the end, prompting one commentator to note that though they may still rightly be identified as Colossians, they have come to possess an even greater identity. And brothers and sisters, that same thing can be said of us. Right, we may still identify as Americans, Southerners, North Carolinians, Charlatans, or a whole host of other things. You may identify as a mother, a father, a husband, a wife, married, single, a student, a teacher, a plumber, a musician, an athlete, white, black, Hispanic, a man, a woman, young or old. But brothers and sisters, wherever you find yourself and whatever else you may identify as, there is one truth, one reality, and one identity that then trumps and governs and shapes them all. It's who we are in Christ. This is the defining reality. This is ultimate reality. And then Paul concludes his opening greeting by reminding us not only of who we are in Christ, but what we've been given in Christ. That because we are in Christ, there is grace and peace that comes into our lives from our Heavenly Father. His divine favor rests over your life in Christ Jesus. His blessing, the assurance of his steadfast love that will never leave you, never forsake you. For he has indeed delivered us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Chapter 1, verse 13. He has raised our dead lives from death to life, chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory, chapter 3, verse 4. That is ultimate reality. In Christ, there is grace upon grace, blessing upon blessing. There is peace, peace with God, the peace of God, peace from God, grace and peace in Christ Jesus. Changes everything. Ultimate reality, the defining reality of our existence. Band can come. In the preface to his commentary, Richard Phillips just makes this very simple, but I think very important point. He says, Colossians is an urgently relevant critique of the challenges that threaten believers today with distractions from Christ. Brothers and sisters, what is distracting you from Christ? Where are you looking to find meaning and purpose that is disconnected from Christ? What have you begun to cling to find hope, help, healing, peace, right? Somehow believing Right? What thoughts, what ideas are you believing that have begun to convince you that Christ somehow is not sufficient for those things? He's not able to meet the deepest needs of my life. He's not able to meet the deepest needs of my soul. I need these other things. Brothers and sisters, all things apart from Christ are but shadows, illusions, short-lived, temporary knockoffs to the real thing. They cannot deliver what only Christ can. And so, brothers and sisters, my appeal is that you would pray with me, study with me, read with me, pray with me over the next 16 weeks as we go through Colossians, that God would in fact allow us to see, each one of us, with greater clarity, the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus, right? To be able to see with greater clarity all that he is and who we are and what we have been given in him, and that we would believe with greater faith, and not just believe, but experience in the depths of our soul. Really experience deep down in those places that nothing else can get into, that we would experience in greater ways, that all that we truly need is found in him. So Jesus, I ask, would you meet us in those ways? Put our eyes back on you. Chase away the lies. Let us cling to you. And those other things that we sometimes pursue to find meaning and purpose and hope, Lord, you meet us, shape us. May we find grace and rest and peace and security and hope and help and forgiveness and all that we need. May we find it in you. We ask in your mighty name, amen. Let's stand, let's sing together one more time.